All right, well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, as we open the pages of your scripture together, as your people, we pray that in each of us you would, in a new way, show us and open our hearts to the truth of that we might give thanks to you for your good and because your loving kindness endures forever to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study in Psalms, and we've reached Psalm 48. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 48, and I will read it. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever, Selah. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. I think this psalm is the favorite psalm of the Israeli tourism industry because it seems to command you to tour Israel and especially Jerusalem, and that's what they're trying to promote, especially in verse 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces so that you may tell it to the next generation. When I got to study a semester in Israel, I heard actually a lot of this psalm that was like encouragement for us to keep on studying and going on field trips. So let me ask you this. When I and the fellow students were doing that, going around Jerusalem and marking the towers and all the landmarks and seeing everything that we could, were we obeying this psalm? The commandments in the psalm. Were we doing a good work? Because that's what's commanded. It's imperative, these, like any command of scripture, to do this, to walk about Zion, counter towers, consider her ramparts, go through her towers. So were we obeying? And the corollary to that, if you've never been to Jerusalem and you don't plan to go, are you being disobedient? Should the point of this evening's message be that before you go to sleep tonight, you should purchase plane tickets online to Israel to go to Jerusalem. And we could all go together, and I think that'd be probably pretty fun for us to do. Expensive, but fun. And if not, why not? Well, the psalm is not about Jerusalem in the ultimate sense, and I want to be careful with that because the psalm is about Jerusalem. I'm not going to tell you that it's not about Jerusalem. It really is about Jerusalem, and I hope I make that clear in this, the city of Jerusalem, but not in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, the psalm is about God. That's the point. And if you read through the psalm slowly, deliberately, as I intend to do with you this evening, you'll see that it's really a psalm about God. In fact, if you just glance right now at the first verse and the last verse, you'll see that very clearly. That it's a psalm about God. So the psalm is about Jerusalem, but not in the ultimate sense, because Jerusalem makes God known, and that's the point of this psalm. That's what this psalm is about. So the question is, how does Jerusalem make God known? How does the city of Jerusalem make God known? That's what this psalm is about. And I think there's more than one answer to that question. There's many ways in which Jerusalem makes God known. But I want to boil it down to one way that Jerusalem makes God known that is fitting for the main thrust of this psalm. And so here it is. Jerusalem makes God known by its future history. By its future history. The future history of the city. Things that haven't happened yet. And so I'll just give away my answer to the question that I introduced at the beginning. I'll ruin all the suspense and the buildup of the mystery. Were we obeying the commandments of verses 12 and 13 when we were going on those field trips? Were we doing a good work? And if so, why not? And I don't think we were obeying exactly what the command said. For this reason, we're too early. We're too early for the things that we're seeing to really be an indicator of God to us. The things that we're seeing are not a clear indicator of God yet, but they will be, because it's the future history of Jerusalem that is an indicator. And so these are really commandments for the future, and that shouldn't be too unusual for us in Scripture. We read commandments of Scripture that are relegated to a certain time, and so this is a commandment that's for the future. This morning we talked about the devastating tragedy of obeying God too late, and it's actually no longer obedience because it's too late. But there's also such a thing as obeying God too early. And in this case, that's not really such a bad thing or a serious thing as being too late, but it's not obedience either because it's done too early. And so the time for this real obedience is after the future history is complete. And then Jerusalem will be an index of God and a signpost of his ways, which will be, as it turns out, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Any obedience to those commands about touring Jerusalem, considering looking around at all the landmarks, any obedience before that is kind of like a practice obedience and not the real thing. And perhaps the psalm was used for that, for a procession around the city, kind of a practice obedience, if it's used in that way. But even that practice obedience, if it's to relate to what this psalm is about, it ought to be done looking around at the sites of Jerusalem, thinking of Jerusalem's future history, with Jerusalem's future history in mind, if it's to relate to what this psalm is about. So Jerusalem makes God known mostly because Jerusalem's future history makes God known, and that's what the psalm is about. So three parts tonight, a three-part outline for our passage. First, what Jerusalem makes known about God, introduced, verses 1 to 3. Second, and this is kind of the heart of the psalm, what Jerusalem makes known about God, explained, verses 4 to 8. This is really what it's all about. And then third, what Jerusalem makes known about God, celebrated, and that's in verses 9 through 14. So three pretty similar length parts in the psalm. But first, let's look at the title. It says a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we have the sons of Korah again. We've had them for a while, especially in Psalms 42 through 49. There's a section of the psalms of the sons of Korah. We're still in it. A song and a psalm. All psalms are songs, all of them. They're all musical, every single one. But not all songs are psalms. There's other kinds of songs besides psalms, and some are even included in the Bible, but this is both a song and a psalm, and so it says that, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So the first section, what Jerusalem makes known about God, introduced. And the first lines announce and introduce the central theme of the psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. This is a psalm about God, and it's a psalm about the greatness of God. And so he introduces it. That's the main theme. That's really what the psalm is about. Jerusalem, everything he says about Jerusalem is really just a tool to tell about the greatness of God, because he's greatly to be praised. And so the psalm tells you that this is a psalm about God and his greatness, which is to be praised, and it never loses sight of that throughout the whole psalm. It's about the greatness of God, specifically what Jerusalem makes known about the greatness about God, but it is about God. Even the point of the sort of tour guide comments at the end are actually going to be about this, about the greatness of God, and that he's greatly to be praised, and we'll see that when we come to them. So it's about his greatness, not only about his greatness, but specifically this, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. And so the particular expression of God's greatness, which the psalm traces out, is that of God's greatness as shown by the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's many great cities of the world. London, New York, Paris, Athens, Rome, Cairo. But there's one city of God's choosing. One city of God's choosing. And he speaks of that at the end, the last part of verse 1. In the city of our God, his special city, his holy mountain. And holy here just means set apart from other cities, like the ones that I mentioned. Jerusalem is a city set apart from all others because it's the city of our God. It's the city that God specially chose to set his name upon, that city, to make that his city, a city which specially illustrates his greatness. And for that reason, it's set apart or holy, different from any other of the what are really, by all accounts, greater cities than Jerusalem, but not greater in that way. It's the only city that he's set apart to specially speak of his greatness. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And so he talks about beautiful in height, not tallest in height. I don't think Jerusalem has ever been the home of the world's tallest building, I don't think. Nor do I think it ever really will be the home of the world's tallest building. But the height of its building, the temple, as he's going to go on to describe, is beautiful. It's the most beautiful. And it's the most beautiful, this height, because it's the joy of the whole earth. All the earth is going to be glad in the beautiful height of this building. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, or in the sides of the north, the far parts of the north side of the city. It used to be, in the days when the sons of Korah were writing, that the temple was the northernmost part of the city of Jerusalem, and also the highest part of the city. And so the city sloped down from the temple to the south, from where the Temple Mount was. Also, the north was the only side relatively unprotected by steep cliffs. Around the east, the west, and the south were very steep cliffs, but not on the north. And so the north was also the most heavily fortified part of the city. The temple was also a fortress and was also strategic. So when he talks about the sides, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, he's talking about exactly where the temple is. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the northern part of the city. Now today, the Temple Mount is not in the northern part of the city of Jerusalem, and that's because the city of Korah's day has been destroyed, actually probably several times been destroyed, and so the center of the city has moved to a different spot. The center of the city is actually, it seems to be, the site of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is what sits there, and now that marks the center of the city. And you should know from Scripture, he's crucified outside the walls, even of the walls that existed in Roman times, right outside the gate of the walls of the city. And now, the new walls, that's the very center of the city. It's far to the north and the west of where Jerusalem used to be. And so now where Jerusalem used to be is outside the city walls. And so now if you wanted to talk about the temple, you'd say it's on the eastern part of Jerusalem, not the northern part of Jerusalem. Well, if you got a little lost in all that, that's fine. But when he speaks at this time about Mount Zion in the sides of the north, he's speaking of the place where the temple towered over the rest of the city, sloping down to the south. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the temple. And the temple is what makes it the city of the great king. It's the throne room of God himself, who is the great king. It's the beautiful part of the city in the north, and it makes it God's throne room. It makes Jerusalem special, makes Jerusalem holy, and set apart, the city of our God and his holy mountain. Verse 3, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. We said that the purpose of this first stanza that we're finishing in verse 3, this first section, is just to introduce the idea that Jerusalem somehow makes God known. The next stanza is actually really going to explain how Jerusalem makes God known. But I got the title of my message from this verse about Jerusalem making God known. God in her palaces has made himself known. In Jerusalem's palaces, that's where God has made himself known. That's what's introduced here. And we also have our first clue about what God has chosen for Jerusalem to make known about himself. And that's the word refuge. God has chosen for Jerusalem to make known about himself that he is a refuge. And for Jerusalem, its city, its history, when it's all said and done, to demonstrate that God is a refuge. God wants you to know that about him. It is God's greatness to be a refuge, and his greatness to be a refuge to you. And the city of Jerusalem makes that known about God, that he is a refuge. How? How does the city of Jerusalem make that known about God? Well, that's the subject of the next stanza. So we've had first what Jerusalem makes known about God introduced. Just the idea of that is introduced in verses 1 to 3. The second part, what Jerusalem makes known about God explained. And now we're in verses 4 to 8. This is kind of the heart of the psalm. This is where the psalm is really explained. And so you'll notice the first word of verse 4 is the word because or for. God has made known in Jerusalem that he is refuge. Here's why. Here's how. It's because of this. You'll notice the next word is the word behold, or lo in my translation. But because what is described in this stanza and introduced by this word is especially vivid, and it's intended to be. It's the most vivid part of the psalm. It's also the key to the meaning. So let's keep reading in verse 4. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. And so it speaks of a confederation of kings who assemble themselves against Jerusalem, intending to make war against it and destroy it. That's just what will be at the time of Christ's return. And we have a lot of prophecies that speak of the time of Christ's return. That's what's described, a final battle. Part of it stages in Armageddon. It's really a battle over Jerusalem. It's the kings of the earth all coming together to wipe out the Lord's city and the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And that's what's described here. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. What happens next? Well, I hate to relate everything to movies. It seems like everything is about movies. But in older movies, the way that they would usually build suspense and make it terrifying is not to show the scary thing itself, whatever it is, whatever monster, whatever that was supposed to be so scary, but to leave that mysterious and show the reaction to it. And it's actually kind of scary. It's kind of a cheaper and scarier way of doing things. Now we have special effects, and so they show whatever creature, whatever it is that they want to show that's supposedly supposed to be so scary. But anyway, the point is, what's described here doesn't explain really what happened to the kings. It talks about them seeing something, but it doesn't explain what they saw. It doesn't even tell what they saw. It just shows, it describes their reaction to what they saw. And I think what they're going to see is actually Christ himself coming to fight against them suddenly, and coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it doesn't describe that. It just describes their reaction to it. And so they see something. They're intending to just come and wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth, off the memory of the earth. But they suddenly see something that's totally different from what they expected. So the kings assembled themselves. They pass by together. They come up against Jerusalem. Verse 5, they saw. What did they see? It doesn't say. They saw. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled away in alarm. They saw something not at all what they were expecting. They fled away. They hurried away. Verse 6, panic seized them there. Quaking, trembling seized them there in Jerusalem, in the city that he's speaking of. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth, as of a woman in labor. When it comes to childbirth and labor, probably most of you in this room have a whole lot more experience about that than I do. I remember one time being in a hospital and visiting someone and going through the area where the delivery was happening in rooms that were nearby and hearing this blood-curdling scream. And then I wanted to get out of that area of the hospital. That's what's going to happen to the kings, the warriors. They've arrayed themselves against Jerusalem in a future time. And that's going to be their reaction. Quaking sees them, anguish as of a woman in childbirth, and they're going to flee away, terrified in alarm. Verse 7. And here in verse 7, the verb tense kind of changes. So in verse 4 to 6, everything that we've been describing, the king's assembling, seeing something, being terrified, panic seizing them, anguish as of a woman in labor, probably indicates it's going to happen one time. And I know it's past tense in our translations. I suppose you could call it prophetic past tense. It's speaking of an event in the future. Really, the tense has nothing to do with the past. It can just as easily be future as it can be past. But it speaks of something that was probably going to happen one time, culminate in one time. But in verse 7, it speaks of something that happens all the time, something that happens continuously. And so he's really comparing this future event with something that happens all the time, verse 7. And some translations even say just as. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. You break the ships of Tarshish. The Phoenicians were the great seagoers of the area, legendary seagoers of the area. The chief city of Phoenicia was Sidon on the coast of Lebanon, and Sidon soon established a colony also on the coast of Lebanon, not too far away, called Tyre. Tyre became greater than Sidon, and then Tyre planted colonies all over the map in the Mediterranean world at great distances away, and the furthest colony that they planted away was called Tarsessus in Spain. Tarshish in Spain. And so the ships of Tarshish were the greatest ships in the ocean, the ships that traveled the greatest distance, the most impressive, the tallest, the largest vessels. And the psalmist just reminds himself and those that he's singing to, God smashes to pieces the vessels, the greatest vessels on the ocean with the east wind. And what he does at the end is going to be very much like that. These great ships being smashed to pieces. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. It says, as we have heard, so we have seen. And this is what makes me know that this is from the future. Many future prophecies of Scripture converge on this future event, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we've heard about this event. We've heard a lot about this event, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. The book of Revelation, the portion of Matthew that we've been studying, we hear a lot about this time. In fact, we've heard more about it than they have, the sons of Korah had, because we have the New Testament. They had only the Old Testament, and that not yet completed. So we've heard even more. But we've heard about it, but we haven't seen it yet. We haven't seen this event. We believe it by faith, what we do not yet see. And that's the way of life for us as Christians. In fact, we're living in the time when the Scripture says Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Jerusalem today is doing pretty well because it's a fully modern city. But for most of the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been a dump. It's been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And even today, the most important, the most significant part of the city is utterly trampled underfoot by the Gentiles because the Gentiles have set up a mosque in that spot. And so it's trampled underfoot. And so today we hear about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, the exaltation of Jerusalem, the sudden deliverance of Jerusalem. We hear about it, but we don't see it. But they see everything that they've heard, everything that they've heard about. As we've heard, so we've seen. And so that's why this is, it's really speaking as from the future. As we've heard, so we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. God will cause her to stand permanently, decisively, once for all, after this conflagration that takes place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never again fall or suffer or experience the humiliation of captivity after this. And so just as they've heard about for such a long time, now they've seen it, because it's happened, and they've seen that God has established Jerusalem permanently. God has established Jerusalem forever. There's certainly been previews of this event, this final battle over Jerusalem, this final establishing of Jerusalem. There's been previews of this event in Jerusalem throughout history, by which God reminds his people that he hasn't forgotten about this in the end. And you can just ask Sennacherib about that, because on one day he lost 185,000 men at one stroke of the death angel over Jerusalem. But that was not it. That was just a little bit of respite under the Assyrian oppression. The land of Judah, even after that great victory, lay under the domination of Assyria, utterly humiliated under the Assyrians. And so that was just a brief respite where Jerusalem was taken out of their grasp just for a time, and not the final event. But these people say everything we've heard in Scripture about Jerusalem's triumph, about Jerusalem's exaltation, we've seen it all come true. And so it ends this section with Selah. It's kind of the key part of the psalm, and it's how God makes himself known in Jerusalem through this future history as it culminates in this event. So first we've had what Jerusalem makes known about God introduced, verse 1 to 3. Second, what Jerusalem makes known about God explained, verse 4 to 8, which we've just finished. And that's kind of the heart of it. We have it there, the future history. And it's this incredible, unexpected, total, permanent victory against this future confederation of kings that are going to come against Jerusalem in the last days. The third part of our outline, what Jerusalem makes known about God celebrated, verses 9 through 14. And I might even call this section what Jerusalem makes known about God applied. And so this is also a really important section too, because it explains how this insight about Jerusalem in the future ought to be applied and sung to one another in this psalm. Verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. We have thought on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Now, you may think I'm making this up, but I'm not. The word to ponder or to think on is a word that means to make comparisons, to make analogies. And I'll show you a couple other places in Scripture where that is used. So it says in this verse, we've thought on your loving kindness, O God. What it means is we've made comparisons about your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. Let me show you that word. It's used in Isaiah 40, verse 8, a rather well-known passage. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom will you liken God, compare him to? And it's used again. Or what likeness will you compare with him? It's used again in verse 25. To whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. It's used in Song of Solomon 1, verse 9. To me, my darling, you are like. What he really says is, I have compared you to my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Okay, so that might seem like a strange analogy or comparison. The Song of Solomon is full of comparisons. But he uses that and he says, I've made a comparison about you, my beloved. And so this is the same word that's used here in verse 9. We've made comparisons. We've made analogies. We've made applications, you might say, about your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. So the psalmist, it's as if he's standing in the temple after the great deliverance of the city of Jerusalem, and thinking of the loving kindness shown to the city as a city with a thousand-year history of the city. And he's thinking of the loving kindness by then making comparisons to what else, to who else God has shown loving kindness to in the same way and after the same pattern. Because you see, Jerusalem makes God known. The city of Jerusalem, and especially after its final history, makes God known. And what does it make known about God? It makes known his loving kindness. It makes known that he's a deliverer who suddenly rescues from certain destruction. It makes known that he is a healer who brings life out of certain death. That's Jerusalem's future history. And that's what Jerusalem makes known about God. Verse 10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Speaks of God's name. His character. His character is what he shows in Jerusalem, that he's a deliverer who rescues from destruction. He's a healer who brings life after death. He brings life out of death. And on everything and on everyone that he sets his name, he shows what his name is. He shows what his name means. So he set his name in the city of Jerusalem. He's made it his chosen city. And so he shows what his name means over Jerusalem, what his character is, that he's a deliverer and a savior. And he set his name on you if you're trusting in him. And so he shows in you, in everything about you, in your circumstances, in everything that he's doing in your salvation, he shows what his name is. He shows what his character is. And it shows that he is a deliverer and a healer who brings life out of death. Verse 10, at the end, says, your right hand is full of righteousness. What is meant by that? Your right hand is full of righteousness. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up completely, accurately, fully to a standard. And so the scripture speaks of righteous weights, righteous measures, speaks of a righteous ephah, a measure, a dry measure. A righteous measure means accurate measurements, not the measurements of cheaters who carry false weights in their bags, stamped with the wrong weight so they can pull out and use it to their advantage. And that's an abomination to the Lord. So the idea of righteousness is something that measures up completely to a standard, measures up fully to what it's supposed to be. For God's right hand to be full of righteousness is for God to measure up to what he's promised by what he does. By what he does with his right hand. It's full of righteousness. It's full of measuring up to everything that he's promised. And so this is what it describes God doing for Jerusalem before the watching world, for the ends of the earth, doing in public. He makes promises about Jerusalem, promises that reflect his name. He acts with his right hand, full of righteousness, so that his praise will be seen in public and demonstrated in public to the watching world, to the ends of the world. Though to all appearances, it seems that he wouldn't. As the kings are coming against Jerusalem, it seemed he'd forgotten about all of his promises. It seemed his right hand would never be full of righteousness, would never measure up to what he had promised. And so this is what the psalmist is reflecting on, how God's right hand has been full of righteousness for Jerusalem. And he's sitting in the temple, or he's at least thinking about depicting himself being in the temple in a future time, making comparisons. This is what he's done for Jerusalem. His right hand has been full of righteousness for the city of Jerusalem, and making comparisons about other things that God's right hand has been full of righteousness and his loving kindness has been shown. So permit me here to push the pause button just for a second and make a few comparisons about God's loving kindness over all the persons and things that God sets his name. It follows the same pattern as his way towards Jerusalem. It's analogous to his way towards Jerusalem. So think of, first and foremost of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 13. Behold, my servant, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel, who's experienced lots of hard times in their history, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man on the cross, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will, and I don't know what your translation says here, but it probably should be startle. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of them, for what they had not been told, that will they see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Their kings are going to be shocked. They're going to experience something that they never thought that they would see. That's what's described over Jerusalem. That's the very thing that was described over Jerusalem. Kings seeing and fleeing in terror. They see something that they hadn't expected to see at all. They were intending to triumph over pathetic Jerusalem for the last time, to grind it into dust, and they see their doom coming before them. And that's exactly the pattern. The pattern of Jerusalem is ultimately the pattern of the cross, where the nations, Pilate, Caiaphas, judged Christ, stared at him on the cross, mocked him on the cross, and they didn't understand they were staring at their own doom. Caiaphas, the Lord Jesus testifying before Caiaphas, testified, "Nevertheless, as he testifies to them, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory." You're standing in judgment over me today. The tables are going to be turned, and I'm one day going to be standing in judgment over you. And so the pattern of Christ follows the same pattern as the pattern of Jerusalem, God's ways toward Jerusalem, and Scripture itself makes that comparison. Another comparison, the Christian. And for this, turn to Psalm 125. The psalmist in our psalm, Psalm 48, is depicting himself in the temple after God's complete ways toward Jerusalem have been revealed, making comparisons about God's loving kindness toward the city. Here's a comparison made in another psalm, Psalm 125. And verse 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord, like us, like Christians, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And so a Christian is much like Jerusalem, that's what it says, in the sense that when Satan succeeds in harming a Christian, in the end, he's helping him to victory. And that's the same pattern as Jerusalem. The kings of the earth think they're going to wipe out and destroy Jerusalem. Really, they're making its fame great before the whole world because they're really signing their own doom. And so Jerusalem makes known, by analogy, by comparisons, what also belongs to the believer. Okay, back to our psalm, and we'll start again where we left off. And we're still in the third stanza about what Jerusalem makes known about God, celebrated after it has happened. So verse 11, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Jerusalem rejoice because of your judgments. Let Mount Zion be glad." In other words, the city of Jerusalem, be glad because they're rescued. They've been set free by this great deliverance. And then let the daughters of Judah rejoice. And that doesn't mean all the young females of Judah, although that would be certainly okay. That's not what's meant here. It's meant the other towns, the other villages of Judah, besides Jerusalem, the head city, the capital city of Jerusalem. The other towns and the villages also, let them rejoice with Jerusalem, and they're described as the daughters of Judah because Jerusalem's deliverance in this last day will be theirs too. Jerusalem's final deliverance and rescue from any further humiliation will also be theirs as well. And so Jerusalem's deliverance at this future time is going to be unlike Sennacherib's, the deliverance in Sennacherib's day when the daughters of Judah were all just under Assyria's thumb and only Mount Zion was delivered from it. So let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And the judgments are described in verses 4 to 6, those judgments, because of the judgments of these kings coming against and God defeating them in a very dramatic and public manner. Verse 12 to 13, and now we're to our Israeli tourism verses. "Walk about Zion. Go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. And so this is after the great decision, the great battle over Jerusalem. He says, go around and look at all the things in Jerusalem that are still there. They were threatened to be destroyed. They're still remaining. See those things. See the towers. See the ramparts. See the palaces. Feel them with your feet as you walk around on them. Feel them with your hands. They're evidence of this great victory that's been accomplished. Wow, they're still here after this time. They're remembrances for the next generation. And yes, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a next generation that hasn't seen those great works of God. And so they need to be reminded of God's great miraculous deliverance of his right hand. They need to know about that. Some of this next generation will be saved. Some will not. Strangely, some of them in the end, we know this from the final Revelation chapter 20, will mount one final attack against Jerusalem. They're not going to get the message, and they're going to gather together for one foolish attack against Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000-year period. That's going to end. That's going to be the last chapter of this world's history, and God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Look at the first part of verse 13, and it says, consider, my translation says, consider her ramparts. Consider her ramparts. And I think the King James Version says, mark well her bulwarks. Mark well her bulwarks. And let me say what this is literally, because I think it's kind of remarkable. It's noteworthy. It says literally, put to your inner self her outer walls. And I think that's kind of a striking way of putting it. It can just mean let the ramparts that you're seeing really imprint themselves on you, really remember it. It could just mean that. But I think this is poetic. It's poetry, and I think it's meant to sound sort of striking. So put, ascribe, set to your inner self, to your belly is another way, or to your inner self, her outer walls, her ramparts. And I think perhaps the message is the way that God has acted towards these outer walls that you're supposed to touch and feel after this great battle has taken place is the way he acts towards my inner self, which I can't see, I can't feel, I can't touch, but it's the same. I know it's the same, and I have evidence of it before me. Permit me again, I guess, to make another comparison. This will be the last one. Jeremiah chapter 33. And verse 6 through 11, and this is about Jerusalem. In fact, it's about the future of Jerusalem. There's a lot of scripture that's about the future of Jerusalem. And so let me read this. As I read this, set to your inner self what is said here about the outer walls of Jerusalem. I'm not saying that we ought not to take this literally, because we ought to. This is yet to be fulfilled as stated, because God does not lie. And he doesn't use language in a special code or anything like that. And so this has to be true literally of Jerusalem, but it sets a pattern. It sets a pattern, this future history of Jerusalem, for how God deals with you as well. So Jeremiah 33, verse 6, behold, I will bring to it, the city of Jerusalem, health and healing. I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me, that's Jerusalem, the city, it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man, without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. And so in Jerusalem, God is going to take a place of death. Desolation, devastation because of sin, all because of sin. He's going to turn it into a place of life, a place of joy, a place of obedience. And what's true of those outer walls of Jerusalem, what's demonstrated within those outer walls of Jerusalem, is the same pattern by which God treats us and those who believe on him on whom he sets his name. It follows the same pattern and makes the same demonstrations. In other words, put to your inner self what is the ramparts and the walls of the city. Okay, verse 14, and we'll finish this psalm. So it's just finished about, go and look at all the walls of the city. Take note that you may tell it to the generation. Verse 14, here's the point of that. For such, for this, for according to what you're seeing, is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. So walk in the future city, thinking of the deliverance that's been accomplished there, making comparisons, and as you do, think, this is our God. What I'm seeing on the walls of this city, this is what belongs to me, according to the same pattern. This is our God who will guide us until death. And it's a little bit awkward here. Upon death, over death, until death, all of those things are true. It literally says upon death. But what was demonstrated in Jerusalem on a grand scale in public for all the world to see, the same is going to be shown in another way to me. This God, this same God of Jerusalem is my God who will guide me until death and over death as well. Let me close with this. There's a tendency in our day, and perhaps especially in our day, although it's always a problem, to reduce the whole Christian faith to words and thoughts, to a private comfort for me. Christianity is great because it makes me feel better about life. It helps me to cope with things that are around me, but there's no actual connection to real outward things. It's just confined to inward things. In fact, there's scientific studies on how prayer helps. Prayer helps people recover from traumatic injuries or from surgeries. It helps people rehabilitate. Prayer helps by improving moods because you feel better after you pray, which is probably true. You do feel better after you pray. Is that the power of prayer? Is that the power of prayer? Because God really doesn't concern himself with outward things, just inward things. And so this psalm is a healthy reminder that God's loving kindness, his righteousness, the acts of his right hand extend to the outward things of life, like towers, ramparts, palaces, cities. Far from those things being beyond God's reach, or we, probably none of us believe those things are beyond his reach, but far from those things being outside his concern. He just doesn't really care about those kinds of things because he's only concerned with inward things. No, God rules all things, outward and inward, in such a way that he's causing and directing all things to work together to culminate in a grand demonstration of his power and his goodness to his people that will make all outward things an index, a pointer to the inward things that God has accomplished and the matters of the soul. So we interpret the Psalms, and the Psalms interpret us. They tell us what we should be thinking about. You could pray a long time and never think about the city of Jerusalem, but if you pray according to the Psalms, then it directs you to praise God according to thinking about Jerusalem, according to thinking about Jerusalem's history, thinking of yourself, making comparisons in that way, and praising God in that way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Jerusalem, over the future history of Jerusalem, that you're the God of all things, and that you demonstrate your loving kindness, your power, the fact that you're a healer of the dead, of the disobedient, of the rebellious. You demonstrate these things. You will demonstrate these things in the future history of Jerusalem. You tell us about them now, and you treat us in the same manner. In other words, you bring life out of death for us and righteousness out of sin. We thank you for your loving kindness to the undeserving. We pray that your name might be glorified and hallowed in us and in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.